Well, good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, we are in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. And it's been a while since I've had any announcements to make, since we haven't been meeting, but I thought I would make a few while you're turning there. And one is that the ladies are meeting together for the women's ministry Monday nights. And so you should have gotten an announcement for that through Facebook or through email. And they are doing that through Zoom and going through a book, and they are having a good time doing it. So Monday nights we're doing that, and then lately Wednesday evening and then Saturday morning we are having a prayer meeting. And so I'm making that announcement on, again, Facebook and then also through email. And rather than having one prayer meeting with a bunch of people, I thought it'd be better to break it up into two and have a smaller groups and more time for individual prayer. And so we've been enjoying that. So if you could make it for that, we would love it, and I think it would bless you. And we as a church, as elders, are just praying through this about how to move forward. We're hoping that the church is able to meet again corporately soon, and so just keep us in your prayers as we have decisions to make, as we are seeking to balance both of these moral commands. One is to honor the Lord and meet together, and the other is to submit to the governing authorities, and so how these things work out together can be a challenge, and so you can pray for us that we would be doing the right things. But as it is now, we obviously are not meeting together, and so we are doing this on Sunday mornings. But we appreciate your prayers. In fact, why don't we pray together now? Our Father, you are so good to your church, and you love your church, and you wash your church in the Word as a husband his bride. And as we come together once again, Lord, we come together eager to hear from you. We want to know, Lord, how it is that we ought to pray. These are instructions you've given to your disciples throughout the ages. And Lord, we want to know how it is that we are to formulate our prayers when we meet with you. And so teach us again this morning, Lord. Be our guide, be our teacher, lead us through the scriptures. I pray the Holy Spirit would make these things wonderful to us, and that these things would be exciting to us, that we would not be so enamored with the things of this world, that we would not be so enamored with those things that are passing away, but that we would hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and I will read through to verse 4. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. As human beings, we love stories. We love movies and plays and novels. And it's true that with any story, any good story, the plot is intended to lead the audience to a particular end. The characters are introduced, the story develops, and it's all moving toward a conclusion. It's the climax of the story. And all of the events that have come prior to that have their consummation in the end. The end of the story is where you discover how everything in the story is resolved. Now, the history of the world is a story about God. It is His story. It's the account of God's work in the world to bring all of the events of this present age to His intended end. This account of God's story begins in Genesis, where we're introduced to some of the supporting characters, and the plot for the rest of the book forms around a major crisis found in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And like any good story, the bulk of the narrative is spent unveiling how this major crisis will be resolved and how the hero of the story will save the day. This is true of most fictional stories, and it's true of God's story, the greatest story ever told. And in the Bible, the consummation of human history takes place when Jesus Christ becomes Lord of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, bringing everything in conformity to the will of God. Sin is defeated, death is no more, and people live in harmony with God and with one another, world without end. Paradise lost becomes paradise restored. This restoration is described for us where you would expect to find it at the end of the story. It's described in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, verse 15 reads, "There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" The culmination of the work of Christ is when He puts all of His enemies under His feet, and He reigns over both heaven and earth forever. The true kingdom conquers the false kingdom. Good conquers evil forever. And I want you to consider this verse for a moment. And as you do, you will notice there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world. This is the kingdom that Christ defeats. The kingdom of this world is that which is in opposition to Christ. It's the world's system with its anti-Christ philosophies and its godless pursuits. It's the world full of Adam's fallen race, which opposes God and has forged its own way apart from God. Those who belong to this kingdom live in God's universe, and yet they live in opposition to His authority. They live under the common grace of God, they benefit from His benevolence towards humanity, and yet they live as if He doesn't matter. This is the kingdom of men, the kingdom of this world. And this fallen world will be overthrown someday once and for all. That's how the story ends. That's the climax. That's everything in human history is moving forward to that end. This fallen world, this world of moral darkness and rebellion, this world of death and destruction is being thrown down, and notice what is taking its place. It's another kingdom. The history of the world is a story about two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Now we see the beginning of this kingdom of man back at the beginning of the story. Again in Genesis, you have the fall, you have the flood, and then immediately afterwards, as mankind begins to fill the earth once again, we see the first appearance of man's kingdom. In fact, it's the first time in the Bible that the word kingdom is even mentioned. And this kingdom comes through a man named Nimrod. Now, besides the fact that that name sounds funny to us, it actually has much significance, as do a lot of Hebrew names in the Bible, because within the word Nimrod is the root word which means to rebel. And we pick up, or we're introduced to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, where it tells us that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Now, this might be something you just sort of gloss over, because they don't spend a lot of time talking about this character. But Nimrod was the first to attempt to build man's kingdom upon the earth. Man's first attempt at creating his own reign over the earth apart from God. He builds the first city after the flood, which is called Babel, which is where we get the later rendering Babylon. Babylon becomes a metaphor in the Bible for the world's system, the Antichrist philosophies of our age and every age. Babel is the place where the people come together to oppose God's rule over them. And it says in Genesis 11:4, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So God tells humanity to spread out, and humanity says no. And so they all come together, and instead of making much of God's name, they decide to build a city for themselves to make a name for themselves. And Babel, or Babylon, becomes the archetype of man's collective rebellion. Babylon is a metaphor in the Bible which represents this fallen system, the world that man has constructed apart from God. It's human achievement apart from the knowledge of God. It's man's pursuit of eternal life apart from the work of God. Babylon is this fallen system that forges on ahead without giving God any glory or even giving him any thought. Babylon is man's kingdom where he pursues business, technology, education, science, and entertainment, and he finds no place for God in any of these pursuits. Somewhat modern songwriter described it this way: "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. This is man's utopia, a world without God. There's nothing up there. There's no God to contend with. Let's just all live together as one. It's man's desire to return to paradise, but it's a paradise of his own making. It's a paradise where God is nowhere to be found, nor is he to be mentioned. Have you noticed that is the spirit of this age? A desire to forge on ahead with technology and science and education and entertainment, and God is nowhere to be found or even mentioned? Have you noticed the only time that God or Jesus is mentioned in the public square in our day is to express some kind of disgust or some kind of revulsion? When his name is used as a swear word, this is the kingdom of this world. And the book of Revelation is in part about the conquering of man's kingdom, this Babylon. Now, Babylon has been around since the days of Nimrod when he established it, but it really encompasses all of men's godless systems throughout the ages. It's the same in every generation. Consider the history of the world and how many kingdoms and empires have existed, all ruling over the world and their rulers setting themselves up as God. Think of all the great empires throughout history, and the Bible mentions many of them, rising and falling and rising and falling. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, the Romans, and of course there are many, many more, all at one time have dominated the earth with rulers who set themselves up as God over the people. These are the kingdoms of men. And all of these kingdoms or empires have had their mark on the timeline of history. And all of them, every single one of them, have become or will become obsolete, including the one we live in today, the United States of America. They are all temporal in nature. All of man's kingdoms are only for a time, and then they're gone. They're like a blip on an historical timeline, an artifact of history. But there is another kingdom coming that is already here. Daniel prophesied about this in the Old Testament, about this kingdom that is to come. And this kingdom that's coming is going to be ushered in by the main character of the story. He is coming to establish an eternal kingdom. And I'm going to bring us to Daniel in a moment, but just to give you some context, Daniel is living in Babylon. He is being ruled over by King Nebuchadnezzar. The Israelites are in exile in that place, which is a type in the Old Testament of our plight today. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has a dream of this great statue, and it has a head of gold, and it has arms and chest of silver, and a waist and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and its feet are made of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interprets his dream for him, and he tells him that those various materials that make up the statue are kingdoms. They are subsequent kingdoms. And there's coming a day when all of them will be toppled once and for all. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 34. He's interpreting the dream, and he says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then if we drop down to verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So this stone that Daniel is talking about is going to come and topple all of these other kingdoms. And of course, he's speaking about Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom that will remain forever. It's the kingdom that Jesus brought with him 2,000 years ago. And it's that same kingdom that will become a mountain that will fill the entire earth. This is the story of two kingdoms: the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. One is passing away, and one will remain forever. And this is such an important part of the story. And it's such an important part of your life as a Christian that Jesus wants you to include this as a focus of your prayers. The kingdom of God coming to this earth fully and finally is such a major point in all of redemptive history, in all of God's story, that he wants you to not only look forward to it, but to pray for its completion. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he tells them, "Your kingdom come." Now, I really should give us a little bit of review as we've been going through this prayer in Luke chapter 11. If you remember, we learned that we are to come to God as Father. We are to call upon him as God, but we are to call upon him also as Father because he has brought us into a special relationship with him. We have been adopted as children of God, and our hearts cry out by the Holy Spirit, "Abba, Father." He is our Father. But we also learn that even though we have this intimate relationship, even though he is now Father to us, when before we were enemies of God, children of wrath, even though we now come into fellowship with him, we are to revere his name as holy. So we don't come to him in a dishonorable way. We come to him with honor. We come to him with reverence. We are not to be casual or irreverent. He is Father, but he is also holy. And as Jesus lays out this form of prayer for us, this pattern that he's giving us on how to pray, he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." Now, let's make sure, to avoid any confusion, that we understand what it means. What is a kingdom? Well, simply, a kingdom is where a king reigns. We are not accustomed to being under a king in America because the way it's supposed to work, the vision that our founders had, is that we, the people, become the king. And so our founders fled from a monarchy where they were under the rule of a king, and they said, "Let's establish a nation where the people become king." And that's unique in the history of the world because the majority of people who have ever lived in every place at any time have normally lived under some kind of solitary ruler. And this ruler was to be obeyed. It was forbidden to live in opposition to that king. And yet we find, because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that most of these kings were ungodly and they abused their power. But the story of the Bible, the plot of this great narrative we've been given, is that the God who made us is coming as king. He comes to rule and reign over his people and eventually over the entire world. And we discover that all of the other kings throughout the timeline of history are counterfeits. They are caricatures of the true king who is coming to reign, whose name is Jesus. Jesus is the true king and his kingdom the true kingdom. And when Jesus came into the world, he brought with him this kingdom. It's not just that he's going to establish a kingdom someday far, far away from now. It's that he actually brought with him a kingdom. In fact, we sing about this at Christmas time. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." Jesus is that king who has come to establish his kingdom. In fact, when he came, he inaugurated it at his first coming, and it will have its consummation at his second coming, the end of the story. Now, we know this because on multiple occasions, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as if he is the one bringing it at that time. Not some day thousands of years later, but he, with his appearing, comes the kingdom of God, at least its beginning. Listen to how it's described in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Your translation might say, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, when Jesus says it's at hand or it has come near, he doesn't mean in thousands of years from now. He means that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's what he preached about. It's what he invited people to participate in. Jesus brought with him the kingdom of God, and he came to overthrow all of the kingdoms of men. But what surprised the Jews so much, and what made them not recognize him in part, is that it was not immediate like they thought it would be. They read the scriptures, they said Messiah is going to show up, and bam, he's going to transform everything instantly. He's going to overthrow the Romans, he's going to give peace to Israel, and we will all live happily ever after. But that wasn't the plan. It wasn't to be instant, it was to be gradual, and it was going to be something that expands over hundreds and even thousands of years. A stone which becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Jesus said it's like leaven that a woman works into a loaf, and she works that leaven until it spreads throughout the entire loaf. Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's something that's going to spread, and it's going to spread, and it's going to spread until Jesus comes back and puts all of his enemies under his feet. But that's not what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for an immediate kingdom. But Jesus said it would not be that way. Luke 17:20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."'" So Jesus brought this kingdom. He is the king who came to his creation to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and he is doing this today. He is doing this today. He is at work in expanding his kingdom, and he's doing it through you. Yes, you. Jesus is building his kingdom through his church, and he does it through you. And if you know Jesus as your Savior this morning, you are part of his kingdom work. That means you and I live under his rule. And if we live under his rule, it means that we live differently than those who live under the kingdom of this world. If Jesus is our king and he is coming back to receive this kingdom, that means we as the church are to live separately from the world because we are not part of that kingdom. We are part of Christ's kingdom. And because we are part of Christ's kingdom, we live in opposition to man's kingdom. We're swimming upstream. We're not going with the flow of the times. We're not adopting all of the particular fads of the culture. We're not saying that God changes his mind. You know, God said all these things way back when, thousands of years ago. But you know, God has really changed a lot, and so we're supposed to just go along with the latest whim of the culture. We are not to be that way. We are not to love the things that the ungodly love. We are not to celebrate the things that the ungodly celebrate. We are to wince when God is dishonored. We are to hate that. We don't want to set blasphemous movies before ourselves where God is dishonored. We don't want to listen to music of the world that is blaspheming the God who is coming as king. We don't want to entertain ourselves with those very things that put Jesus on a cross. Those are all part of man's kingdoms. That's the entertainment of Babylon that's going to be toppled someday. You and I are here to build upon Christ's kingdom. That means we live differently from the world, and that means we are serving this king. So whatever ministry you're involved in, teaching others, evangelizing, raising children, discipling a younger believer, whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do at this time is part of the expansion of His kingdom. And what Jesus began 2,000 years ago, we continue today. We live and we work and we raise families and we run businesses and we love our neighbor and we grow in the knowledge of God, and we do it within the physical realm of this earthly kingdom, but our service is to the heavenly kingdom. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual passport, and it tells us that our home is with Christ, who is coming again and returning as King. In fact, a lot of the parables in the Bible are about this very event, about this king returning and we as his servants giving an account. Let me just give you one of these parables. This is in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You see the error in their thinking there? Jesus told this parable because they had a misconception about what the kingdom of God was. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And he goes through each one, he examines their work, and he rewards them accordingly. So you can see that he received a kingdom, and in his absence, his servants have been at work, so that when he returns, they can present to him the work that they had done while he was gone. That is the church age, and this is the period of time that we await our master's return. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom finally and forever. And so the point of our text this morning is that when you pray, you are to pray for this event. You are to pray for this kingdom to come in its fullness. Now, more specifically, how do we pray your kingdom come? Or what does it look like? Well, you're asking God to complete the work that he has begun. God has brought heaven to earth in the person of Christ, and that work continues through his church, and the spread of the gospel is the spread of his reign over the earth. And so when you and I pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking God to do his work in two ways. And there may be more. I came up with two, kept it really simple. When you and I pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking God to expand his work in the world. That's the first point. We are asking God to expand his work in the world. When missionaries are sent out into far-off places where there is no gospel, and they're preaching and teaching and they're baptizing and they're planting churches, this is the spread of Christ's kingdom. These missionaries are going to a far-off place, and in a sense, they are planting a flag for King Jesus and saying, "This plot of land belongs to him." And when you and I pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that that work is more effective. We are praying that the spread of Christ's reign goes through all of the earth until he comes again to lay claim of it all. So this is true when you give your money to missions, when you pray for nations to be open to the gospel, when you support missionaries, pray for missionaries, you are a co-laborer in the expansion of Christ's kingdom. A number of years ago, I think I was still in seminary, I became very interested in what's going on in North Korea. I saw two or three documentaries on that nation, and it just broke my heart. These are people who are completely cut off from the rest of the world. They are not told about current events happening in the world. Everything comes through this propaganda machine of their communist governments. The majority of people who live there don't even know basic things about history. They don't know that a man has been put on the moon. I mean, they are completely isolated. And if you were to see a picture of the earth at night, you would see that area completely in darkness. It's a picture of spiritual and moral darkness, but it's also physical darkness. They don't have light much of the time. And so what was so troubling to me and what broke my heart so much is that the Kim family that has ruled over this nation are like gods to them. All of the people have pictures of the family in their homes. They bow down to them. There's these huge statues, kind of like in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And you see the people when they're out in public, they're bowing down and weeping before these statues. And because they are such an isolated and cut off nation, it's hard to get the gospel in there. I mean, they have concentration camps. There are tens of thousands of people in concentration camps in that place. And if you are caught with the scriptures, if you are discovered to be a Christian, you, not only you, but your entire family will be put in one of those camps to die. It's horrible. And so I pray, and I've prayed often and many times for the light of the truth to break through into that dark place. And I've supported ministries who have innovative ways of how to get the gospel in there. One ministry that I support, they do it through balloons. And so they send up these large balloons and they have gospel tracts all tied there and they release them and they're praying that these things will land somewhere in North Korea, and oftentimes they are. They're in the middle of some farmland. They burst and they spread these things out, and the people get them. Or sometimes they're confiscated. But the prayer even then is that some of these military men who are keeping the communist regime and oppressing the people, that they would be saved. And so that's praying, thy kingdom come. When you support missionary work, when you support people like Robin Myoka with Bread for Life, who has come and spoken to our church many times, and the work they're doing in Uganda, or I shared with you our friends in Kenya, the Bees family, who are planting churches and raising orphans, and all of that, when you give to that, when you pray for that, that is saying, your kingdom come. But it's more than just missions way, way far away. When you're praying for your neighbor, when you're asking God to soften the heart of your coworker, when you're praying that God would give you an opportunity with your lost family member to share the gospel, this is also saying, thy kingdom come, O God. I want to see you glorified in these people, in these households. When you pray for our nation and you're asking God to raise up righteous leaders, when you're asking God to convert the heart of our leaders in Washington, you are praying, thy kingdom come. So that's the first aspect of this prayer. Lord, expand your kingdom in the world. But the second is not so much about doing it out there, but it's doing it in here. The second is, Lord, expand your kingdom over my life. The first aspect of this prayer is expand your kingdom in the world. The second is expand your kingdom in me. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you can be praying that for yourself. You're asking God to rule over you entirely. You're asking God to conquer your stubborn will that still resists Him. You're asking God to have His way with your life. Author Philip Keller, who was writing about this prayer, says it like this. He says, when all is said and done, most of us from our earliest childhood believe we are the king of our own castle. We determine our own destinies. We arrange our own affairs. We govern our own lives. We become supreme specialists in selfish, self-centered living where all of life revolves around the epicenter of I, me, mine. So, if I sincerely, earnestly, and genuinely implore God to come into my life and experiences, there to establish His kingdom, I can only expect that there is bound to be a most tremendous confrontation. It is inevitable that there will follow a formidable conflict between His divine sovereignty and my self-willed ego. When I pray, thy kingdom come, I am willing to relinquish the rule of my own life, to give up governing my own affairs, to abstain from making my own decisions in order to allow God, by His indwelling Spirit, to decide for me what I shall do. The child of God so wants to see Jesus reigning over the earth that he or she says, reign over me first. Come in and change my heart. Come in and cleanse me from those evil thoughts or those bitter, selfish motives or those self-serving fantasies. Lord, come in and wash me and cleanse me within so that I don't resist your will ever. I pray your kingdom would come and crush that part of me that is tied to this world, that is tied to temporal and worthless things. There are a lot of things in this Babylon that we live in that are worthless pursuits. They're empty. They're vain. They take a lot of our time. They're not with an eternity in mind. And we come and we ask God to conquer the enemy that's within us that is so enamored with those worthless pursuits. We are calling on God to help us to surrender our will that we may serve Him. Bishop Taylor Smith of the Church of England applied "Your Kingdom Come" in this way. He said, "As soon as I awake each morning, I rise from bed at once. I dress promptly. I wash myself, shave, and comb my hair. Then, fully attired, wide awake, and properly groomed, I go quietly to my study. There, before God Almighty and Christ my King, I humbly present myself as a loyal subject to my Sovereign, ready and eager to be of service to Him for the day." This is what it means to have Christ rule over you. This is what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." It begins with you. It's one thing to ask God to convert the nations, and we should pray for that daily, but it's quite another thing to ask God to come in and convert my stubborn will, to transform those parts of your life that are out of step with what God is doing. This too is praying, "Your kingdom come." Final quote, this one's short. Alan Redpath said, "Before we can pray, 'Thy kingdom come,' we must be willing to pray, 'My kingdom go.'" Before we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," we must be willing to pray, "My kingdom go." Is that your prayer this morning? Do you long for Christ's kingdom to come to this earth in its fullness? Do you look for His appearing? Do you long for His return? Do you pray for God's kingdom to come, not just out there in the world, but in your very own heart? Are you actively involved in the work that He is doing? God has given us this book. It's a story about Him. It's His story. And we know how the story ends. He tells us. If you read the last book of the Bible, and I commend this to you maybe today or this evening, read Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 is the account of God finally overthrowing the kingdoms of men. Jesus comes and He destroys Babylon the Great. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And all the people of the earth mourn. And they wail and they say, "How great was that city? How great was our Babylon?" And all of their hopes and dreams are gone. They were fully vested in this life. All of their wealth, gone. All of their immorality, gone. Their perverse ways were all gone. And it says their music was heard no more. That's chapter 18. That's what Christ is coming back to do. And then you get into chapter 19, and it's the opposite. There's not mourning in heaven. There's celebration. There is rejoicing in the presence of God with all of His saints because Christ has come and conquered the kingdoms of this world. He destroyed the kingdom of man. And so you have this scene of mourning and destruction with the conquering of the earth's kingdoms. You have this scene of celebration and rejoicing in heaven over that same event, and then what's next is the marriage of the Lamb and His church, the bride of Christ, the Son of God, eternally wed with His bride. And guess what? Just like the ending of every good story, they live happily ever after. This day is coming. This day is something that all the children of God should be longing for and looking for. And when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," that focuses your attention on that day. That focuses your attention on the work that Christ is doing in the world today, and it focuses your attention on that day when He will return and destroy the kingdoms of this world. And the question for you this morning is, which kingdom do you belong to? Which kingdom do you call home? When Jesus comes back from heaven to earth to topple the kingdoms of men, which group will you be in? Will you be mourning at the destruction of all of the things that man esteems in this world? Or will you be rejoicing at the return of Christ, who is ushering in His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, which will never end? Which kingdom are you living for? The one that's passing away, or the one that endures forever? Let's pray together. Our Father, there are so many things in this world that draw us away from You. And a lot of times they're good things. A lot of times they're not sinful things. But it causes us to lose our focus. We forget what this life is about. And we go along with the sweeping tide of the culture, and it just pulls us along in the wrong direction. We begin to adopt the philosophies of this age. We begin to adopt the mindset of this world. And we don't believe what You have said, and we do believe what they have said. Please bless Your church at this time, Lord. Help us to focus our energies fully at Christ and His kingdom on earth, and that day that hopefully is coming soon when He will be revealed from heaven. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.